Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. During this Easter season, we'll be taking a break from our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel of Luke. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5, reading from God's holy word. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, Selah. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, these are your words of truth. And we pray now the Holy Spirit of truth would guide us into truth, convict us of these words of truth, forgiveness from sins by grace alone. Apply them to our lives, dear Heavenly Father. May we walk in its light and rejoice in its light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This Easter season, we'll be doing Deo Volente, God willing, a five-part sermon series based on key doctrines of Scripture: sin, crucifixion, the resurrection, ascension, and session. Friends, doctrine has disappeared from so many present-day sermons and pulpits today. And what that means is that many pastors have departed from the Bible, they've departed from God, and they've departed from Jesus as the theme of Scripture. As J.C. Ryle said, all in the Bible is Christ in all. So we ask the question, what is doctrine? Doctrine is simply key Bible truths. It's what the Bible teaches. Walter Williams says we must have working definitions of the terms that we use, otherwise we'll have nothing but confusion. Greg J. Gresham Machen says, doctrine proceeds by means of exclusion. How do we know truth? It's not error. How do we know what's right? We know it's not wrong. What did Paul say to young Pastor Timothy? He said, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:13. And 1 Timothy 5:17, it says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And the word in Greek for labor is kopiao, to the point of exhaustion. Why should doctrine be emphasized? Friends, if doctrine doesn't matter, neither do definitions. And definitions, as we have already said, are vital to our understanding of the difference between truth and error. It's vital to the preservation of the gospel to preserve it from what is false gospel. Spurgeon said this, real sermons should have real teaching in them, and their doctrine should be solid, substantial, and abundant. In Ephesians 4:11, it says, God gave some apostles, some prophets. He gave some evangelists and pastor teachers. And that pastor teacher there should have a hyphen in between. There is not a man alive who is called to be a preacher, a pastor, who is not also at the same time a teacher of God's word. We ask ourselves, why should Christians love doctrinal teaching and preaching? That distinguishes God's people from unbelievers. 2 Thessalonians 2:10, the unbelievers had not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Whereas a believer, Psalm 119:97, is, I delight in your word as one who finds great spoil. That's Psalm 119:162. And also Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man who stands not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law doth he meditate day and night. That's a Hebrew merism, two extremes, to comprise the whole means he meditates, he studies, he reads God's word incessantly, constantly. As a pastor, I continually marvel at people who say they are believers in Jesus Christ, and yet they can't find a book in the Bible, and they can't quote you any verses. They don't know God's Scripture. In other words, God has taken His Word. He elevates it to the point of honoring it as He does Himself. Psalm 138:2, He's magnified His Word as Himself. If you say you love Jesus, you love His Word also. That means you meditate on it day and night. And if you don't kid yourself. You can say you're a Christian, but you're not. Part of saving faith is loving doctrinal teaching and preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones says the ultimate quest of doctrine is to know God. It's to fear God. And the aim of that is that great is the mystery of godliness, 2 Timothy 3:16. What it does, then, doctrinal teaching and preaching enhances our wonder of Scripture and our marvel at God and His redemption and plan of redemption. It begets fruitfulness, a life of repentance. It makes manifest eternal life. John Calvin said, God judges doctrine by its fruit. R.C. Sproul said, doctrine begets life. Life and doctrine, doctrine and life. God has inseparably joined them together, and what God has joined together, man dare not drive asunder. And that brings us to our study of Psalm 32. Psalm 32, if you'll notice at the top of your Bible, it says a Psalm of David, a contemplation. It's a maskil. It's a maskil. It is a study in instruction, a psalm of instruction, contemplation. What it is a fulfillment of the vow that David stated in his psalm of repentance in Psalm 51. Friends, you can't separate Psalm 51 from Psalm 32. Psalm 51 is a psalm of repentance. Psalm 32 is a psalm of forgiveness. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says the need is for forgiveness. The door to it is repentance. Psalm 51 was written before Psalm 32. But the vow in Psalm 51:13 says that in verse 12 it says, restore to me the joy of your salvation, uphold to me by your generous spirit. And then the vow in verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. So David wrote Psalm 32 with the aim is to instruct people in the ways of God and also then to lead people to salvation in Jesus. And friends, that's my aim today. I stand before you as a sinner saved by grace. And Martin Luther says God's grace is God's goodness to us on account of Jesus. And then I, in turn, as a sinner saved by grace and with the Holy Spirit's enabling illumination, will this day endeavor to teach you God's ways and be an instrument in God's hand to lead sinners here who are unrepentant in their sin and unsaved to true conversion and salvation in Jesus. Follow along in the outline in our bulletin as we look at the title today, Do You See Sin as God Does? Do you see sin as God does? The first point is the denial. Look at verses 3 and 4. David says, when I kept silent, in other words, when I failed to confess my sin, my bones grew old. You and I have 248 bones in our skeleton. That is the solid part of our being. And yet David is saying that solidness of his being was growing weak. His grief was so intense that it zapped all the strength out of his very being and his bones. He says here, I groaned all the day long. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Selah. Friends, mark this down. Sin kills. Sin kills. It's like you imbibing a poison into your life. You keep sinning, you're taking poison into your life, you're killing your very being. I always marvel as a pastor when people are living in sin and they say, well, why do I have all these troubles? Why do I have all these illnesses? Why do I have all these problems in my life? And I feel like saying, you know, why shouldn't you? If you're going to live in sin. God's hand, as David said here, was heavy upon him. That God's hand, that's a symbol of his sovereignty and his power. Yes, God's hands lift us up, but his hand can also press us down. And it can press us down till finally when our strength is just zapped out of us, the very life is being ebbed out of us, that finally maybe we'll look up and we'll finally see God. As Thomas Watson said, many a man has to lay flat on his back before he ever looks up. What we see in these two verses is the debilitating effect that unconfessed sin had on David. Did you know that after he was confronted, we read of David's history in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, and you know what happened? The army went off with Joab to Ammon to fight the battle against Joboth, the capital. And where's David? Oh, he decided he'd stay at the capital, and he's got all the leisure time on his hands. And he's walking about on the castle roof one day, nothing to do, and he sees this woman bathing in the courtyard across. And instead of immediately taking his eyes off her and going back inside, he lingered. Next thing you know, he called for the woman, Bathsheba, and he had sex with her, and she reported, you know what, I'm with child. So what does David do? He calls for Uriah, her husband, from the battlefront, and he gets him drunk, hoping he'll go home and have sex with his wife so that they'll have the child then, and he won't be blamed. It won't be his, counted as his. Well, Uriah's too honorable. He won't do that because the troops are fighting. So then David sends a letter to Joab, and he says, you know what, put Uriah in the front line so that he'll be killed. And then Joab does that, and he sends back to David, you know, Uriah the Hittite is dead. Then what does David do? Well, he calls for Bathsheba then, and he takes her as his wife. So finally, God says, who sees all things, he's omniscient, everything is naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews 4:13, Nathan comes in, tells him a little story. And David says, the man who takes that ewe of that single man, that only sheep he has, should be killed. Nathan points at him and says, you are the man. David knows because of adultery he should have been killed, because of the murder he should have been killed. What did he do? For one whole year before Nathan came in, he denied that sin. And what you and I read about here in Psalm 38 is what happened to David with all that unconfessed sin. Friends, you and I live in a day of denying sin, if not outright denying it, then of redefining it, so as to make a sinner okay before God, free to imbibe in whatever lifestyle he deems best, captain of his fate. In the end, you see, I'm okay, you're okay, we're all headed for heaven. In other words, everyone today likes to believe in universalism. Everybody's eventually going to be saved, no matter what sinner you are. And heaven's going to be full and hell's going to be empty. A God of love, the mantra is, would never send anyone to hell. And what they forget is God's love is a holy love. And God, as a holy, sinless, perfect God, must judge sin or he denies his very essence. Did you know there was a poll taken a few years ago? Very interesting. And they asked all sorts of people, non-Christians and Christians, how many sins do you commit in a month? You know, the non-Christian thought about it, and the average it came up with is the non-Christian commits 7 sins per month. The Christian, oh, he only commits 3 sins per month. You know what that's based on? That's based on the erroneous belief in our society now that man is born good. They're denying the depravity of man, that we are born in Adam, and Adam's sin, we all fell. 88% of Americans believe that we are born good. Chuck Colson, who came to saving faith in Christ, said the greatest myth of the 20th century, and we can add the 21st century, is that man is born good. And what that is a complete denial of total depravity. In Romans 1:18 to 3:20, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've altogether become worthless. There's none that does good. No, not one. You see, man today believes in the universal progress of man, just like the ancient Greeks. Man doesn't need God. Man doesn't need God's grace. He can pull himself up by his own bootstraps. He can save himself. Man indeed has forgotten God. He's even deemed him in the 1970s dead. 1970s in America, we had the me generation, which is still prevalent in our society today. 1973, Carl Menninger wrote the book, Whatever Became of Sin. He answered that by banishing God from the cultural landscape, we've changed sin into crime. because it's no longer an offense against God, which is what sin is, but rather now we've made it an offense against the state. So we turn sin into crime, and then we turn crime into symptoms. And sin now is deemed something. It's someone else's fault. It's caused by my environment, my parents, my genes. I'm just a victim. We speak of sin euphemistically as making a mistake. In fact, I'm not even going to mention his name, makes me so mad. One of the foremost preachers in America and one of the foremost authors right now said, Jesus died on the cross to save us from our mistakes. That's a lie. It's from the pit of hell. We speak of sin euphemistically today as mistakes, as an error in judgment, making poor choices. To err is human. I'm okay, you're okay. God judges on the curve. Don't worry about it. John MacArthur, in his book Vanishing Conscience, said this. He says, the potential impact of such a drift is frightening. You remove the reality of sin, you take away the possibility of repentance. Abolish the doctrine of human depravity, and you void the divine plan of salvation. You erase the notion of personal guilt, and you eliminate the need for a Savior. You obliterate the human conscience, and you'll raise an amoral and unredeemable generation. And we're living that living hell in America today. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man sows will reap. Galatians 6:7. Do you see sin as God does? First of all, is the denial. The second point is the definition. Verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. Any biblical definition has reference to God, because God is the one who defines sin. A story is told of Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was talking with a little boy one day, and he said, a sheep has four legs and one tail. So the president said to the little boy, he says, well, what happens then when we call the tail a leg? How many legs does the sheep have? Well, the little boy thought for a little bit, and he said, five. Wrong, said Lincoln. To call the tail a leg does not make it so. And friends, it's the same thing with sin. You see, you can deny it, you can redact it, you can change the meaning of it, you can do whatever you want with it. You can change it into crime, to symptoms, whatever. But that does not change the definition of sin, because sin is relation to God, and God is the one who defines it. Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14, what is sin? It's a lack of conformity or transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4, he who commits sin transgresses the law, for sin is a transgression of God's law. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, sin is a lack of conformity to the moral law of God, either in state, disposition, or act. John Piper says, sin is any attitude, action, or desire that explicitly breaks a commandment of God, is done from a heart of unbelief, or does not give glory to God. That is sin. And until you and I take God seriously, we will never take sin seriously. David, after 1 year of hiding his sin, unconfessed sin, finally brought in the open by the prophet Nathan, because God sees everything, what did David finally conclude? Psalm 51:4, against thee, the only God, have I sinned, that you may be just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Look at Psalm 32:1-2 here. There's three words in the Hebrew for sin. They're right here in these two verses. The first one is peshab, transgression. That means literally going away. It means rebellion. It's like Julius Caesar returning with his troops from Gaul. And the Roman Senate said, don't cross the river Rubicon. If you do, we'll know that you're coming to conquer our republic and you want to establish yourself as Caesar. Julius Caesar crossed the Rubicon. That's transgression, rebellion against God. The second, that describes sin in relation to God. The second word is chata, sin. That describes sin in its relation to God's law. It means falling short or missing the mark. It's like an archer shooting an arrow at a target and then missing the target. That's chitta, sin. You miss the mark there of God's law. The third word is havan, iniquity. That describes sin and its relation to ourselves. Havan, it means corruption, perversion, twisted. It has to do with depravity. It has to do with on the inside, the very heart of the matter, the pollution. If you analyze sin, friends, as you analyze water, it boils down to two components, bound to guilt and pollution. Guilt has to do with our status. Pollution has to do with our character. One, the guilt makes us obnoxious to the justice of God. Pollution makes us obnoxious to the holiness of God. Guilt and pollution. Guilt makes us punishable before God. The other, offensive to God. God hates sin. God hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of pure eyes to behold evil and even look on wicked men. Do you see sin as God does? The first point is the denial. The second point then is the definition. The third point is degree. Sin is universal. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 2 Chronicles 6:36, there is no one who does not sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we lie. 1 John 1:10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. We make God a liar. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say that I'm clean from my sin? No one can. No one can. Second, sin is infinite evil. What's evil? It's the absence of good. It's a disobedience to God's command. And remember, friends, evil is not just an act. It's a condition. It's something that comes from the very heart of us. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sin is infinite evil. Thomas Watson said, there is more evil in one drop of sin than there is in a sea of affliction. Jonathan Edwards, the greatest preacher America's ever had, who died in 1758, said this, infinite upon infinite only reaches to my sinfulness. Third, sin is cosmic treason against God. One sin against God, and you deserve an infinite hell. One sin that is unconfessed and unrepented. We incur an infinite debt, an infinite crime, an infinite guilt. Why? Because a finite person can never overcome that infinite guilt, crime, and debt. That's why hell is endless. Fourth, sin is progressive. Psalm 1:1-2, blessed is the man who walks not in the way of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. There is not a one of us, friends, who's a static individual. We're either moving more in belief toward Jesus, or we're moving more and more in sin away from Jesus and in unbelief toward hell. And what Psalm 1:1 says, first of all, you walk in the way of sin, you practice it. And then what you do is you stand in the way of sin, you make it habitual. It's your way of life. And then third, what happens, you not only practice it, you make it habitual, you sit in the seat of the scornful, you become a doctor of damnation. What you do then is you tempt others and you make others to sin and to fall. Because as it says in Proverbs 4:16, they sleep not except they cause mischief and cause others to fall. That's why I contend most people come to Christ as young people rather than adults. Because sin is indeed progressive, and people become ever more hardened in their sin. They go from evil to evil to evil, as it says in Jeremiah 9:3 and 2 Timothy 3:13. The wages of sin is death. Sin, number five, is punishable. It's sin. You earn the wages of sin. You earn it. You're responsible for it. Don't say somebody else's or blame God or anybody else in your family, your parents, your genes, your environment. No, you are responsible. You earn it. And what you earn is death, the second death. You earn hell. You earn hell. Sin will take you further than you ever intended to stray. Sin will keep you longer than you ever intended to stay. And sin will cost you more than you ever intended to pay. Do you see sin as God does? The first point is the denial. The second, the definition. The third, the degree. And the fourth is the dilemma. The dilemma. Verses 1 and 2 again. Luther says nothing is easier than sinning. Nothing is easier than sinning. Hermann Bavinck says that sin separates from God, but not spatially. Yes, sin brings separation from God, but not spatially. That's what was evidenced in David's life, right? He was separated from God. He said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And who was it that divulged his sin that he thought was secret? God did. See, it didn't remove from him spatially. Hebrews 4:13, neither is there anything that is not naked in his sight. All things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Just as there are degrees of sin, there's degrees of punishment. Remember Judas? Jesus said in John 19:11 to Pilate, "You'd have no power against me except to be given you from above, but the man who delivers me to you, he has the greater condemnation." Matthew 26:24, Jesus said it had been better for Judas if he'd never been born. Man cannot save himself. He has moral inability. That's Romans 3:10-11. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his spots, his skin, or the leopard his spots? Neither can you do good that are accustomed to doing evil. D.L. Moody said, either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. That's what happens. Sin tends to flee from God, not run to God. Remember the prophet Jonah? He thought he could go to Tarshish and escape from God, but he couldn't. God found him. Either the Bible will keep you from sin or sin will keep you from the Bible. Which is it, friend? Which is it for you in your life? As a pastor, when I see people sinning, I know that they're not in the Bible, because if they were, they'd be convicted by the Holy Spirit and they'd be diminishing their sin and fleeing from their sin, forsaking it and turning to Jesus. Man in sin is without merit. Charles Spurgeon said this, "No man has anything of his own except his sins." Did you hear that? You know, we need to redo that great hymn of faith, Rock of Ages, Augustus Toplady. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." That's not exactly right. It should be, "Nothing but my sins I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. All for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou alone." And then man in sin is perishing. Did you know that if you are living in sin right now, unconfessed sin like David, that God's hand is pressing on you, just like David? John 3:36 says, "He that hath the Son is life, but he that does not have the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on him." Present tense right now, God's wrath, his resolute action in punishing sin, is pressing down on you and zapping your life out of you right now. Right now at this moment. And lastly, God must judge sin. The wages of sin is death. There are four elements of God's holiness: his majesty, his will, his righteousness, and his wrath, which is God's resolute action in punishing sin. Do we see sin as God does? The first point is the denial, then the definition, the degree, the dilemma, and lastly, the design, the deliver. Verse 1 and 2 and verse 5, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I'll confess my transgression to the Lord. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." As the hymn writer said, "I was sinking deep in sin, far from the peaceful shore, very deeply stained within, sinking to rise no more. But the master of the sea heard my despairing cry, and from the waters lifted me, now safe am I. Love lifted me, love lifted me, when nothing else to do, love lifted me." God's love, it's an act of his will apart from human emotions that evidences undeserved self-sacrifice on behalf of others. Friends, you and I need God to take the initiative to overcome our moral inability. Ephesians 2:1-5, youathe quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Why did God permit sin? I'd encourage you to read Romans 9, 22 and 23. And it says God did it for three reasons there. To evidence his great power, to evidence his wrath, and to also evidence his goodness and his glory against the vessels of mercy. You and I that he saves in grace through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. You see, you and I go to the Old Testament. You see the lamb that was slain to cover the sin, to make atonement for sin. And yet, that lamb, there was not forgiveness of sins there because they had to keep repeating it. Hebrews 10, 3 and 4. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14, for by one offering he's perfected forever those who are being saved. As R.L. Dabney said, sin is unpardonable until satisfaction is made for its guilt. And that satisfaction God's justice demands. In his character, he must judge sin. And our transgressions, our sins, iniquities, what are they? They are infinite against an infinitely holy, sinless, absolutely pure God. And that infinite debt, crime, and guilt can only be overcome by an infinite sacrifice that is more worthy to forgive and cover our sins, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus. John 1:29, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Psalm 32, 1 and 2, friends, there's three words on how God deals with our sins. Look at that. The first thing he does is he forgives them. What does that mean? That means they're lifted off. They're lifted off. It's just like John Bunyan had Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. When he was going up to the cross, remember he had the burden of sin on his back? What happened? When he went up to the cross, the burden of his sin rolled off, and it rolled into the empty sepulcher, never to be seen again. It says he also covers the sin. That is to do with the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. You had the Ark of the Covenant, which was the law of God, which every man broke, sinned against. And then you had the covering of the ark called the mercy seat, the atonement cover. And then you had above that, you had the two cherubim. God would come down once a year, the Holy of Holies, Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16. And God, the Shekinah glory, would come there. And the high priest would go in and he'd take the blood of that sacrificial lamb. He'd put it on that atonement cover to come between God and to come between the broken law so there'd be forgiveness of sins, that the sin would be covered. And God would remember it no more. No more. Micah 7:9, he casts our sin at the depths of the sea. In Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And lastly, there it says, God does not impute our sin against us. He does not count our sins against us. When it's forgiven, he doesn't bring it up again and put it between us and him. It's forgiven. It's blotted out, as it were. That's why Paul quoted Psalm 32, 1 and 2 and Romans 4, 7 and 8. He said their justification. He used that as proof. The justification is by faith alone, grace alone, in Christ alone. Friend, I just pray this day that you would see your sin as God sees it. That your sin needs to be forgiven, covered, and blotted out. That you would confess your sin even as the publican did in Luke 18, 13, that sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner, that you would utter that. Come to the Savior, make no delay. Here in his word, he's shown us the way. Here in our midst, he's standing today, tenderly saying, come. Do you see your sin as God does? 5 points this morning: the denial, the definition, the degree, the dilemma, the design, the delivery. Augustine, that great bishop of Hippo, died in 430. He was running from God as a young man when he was under 30 years of age. His mother, a Christian, was praying for him every day. He had a bunch of women, mistresses, lived a lewd life, but finally came to saving faith in Jesus, confessed his sin, even as David did. And it's interesting when David confessed his sin too, that God forgave it immediately and completely. So
he did in Augustine's life. And he wrote his autobiography, Confessions. And he said in that, O Lord, you've made us for ourselves, and our hearts are restless until they found their rest in you. Friends, that's the way it is today. If you are a sinner, your heart is restless before God. You don't have any peace. You have what David experienced in Psalm 32:3-4, the debilitating effects of sin. Augustine said this, the beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. The beginning of knowledge is to know yourself to be a sinner. When he was about to die, he had his favorite psalm, which was Psalm 32, inscribed on the wall of his bedroom so that he could meditate on it better. A sinner saved by grace. Grace, the goodness of God to us on account of Christ. Sinner here today, do you acknowledge before God that you are a sinner? Has God awakened you to your guilt and pollution of your sin against him? Do you see your need of God's mercy and grace? Are you convicted of that sin and humbled enough to identify with the publican in Luke 18:13? Can you utter the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner? Friends, the essence of conversion is repentance. Repentance. The sins we loved before, we forsake them. We turn from them 180 degrees to the right. It's a grace of God in which a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly reformed. And we acknowledge, as David did, that God is one who, he said in Psalm 51:10, that needed to create a clean heart in him and a steadfast spirit within him. The sacrifices of God in verse 17, he said, are a broken spirit, a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. As we close today, friends, I want everyone who is a sinner here today, who is not repentant, who is not a believer in Jesus, unconfessed sin, and I want you to pray a prayer with me. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, forever any unconfessed sinner here today who is not a believer in Jesus, if you have awakened them to their sin, even as David was awakened, with Nathan pointing to him saying, you are the man, I pray, dear Heavenly Father, they realize their helplessness before you, that they need to cry out in despair the sinner's prayer, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So may they now, if that is the case, may they pray this prayer with me. Lord Jesus, I acknowledge that I am a sinner before you. I acknowledge that I have transgressed your law, that I am headed for hell. It's the wages that I earn. But dearly Father, I thank you for your Holy Spirit awakening me to my condition, my sin nature. And I pray now that you forgive my sins through that shed blood of Jesus, my resurrected Lord and Savior, that he would be in my life, Lord and Savior, that you would give me a new heart, a new will, a new love, that I would forsake the sin, that I would walk in your truth, that I'd love your truth, I want to obey your truth. May that be true of me from this day forth, and may I tell others of what you've done in my life. We pray this all in Jesus' name.